All right, if you look at your notes on eschatology, this is the study of last things. And we do the chart because in my experience, this has been very helpful as far as being able to get the visual of this. We're dealing with basically a timeline. And so this is to put our end time understanding in perspective. All right, what exists has a beginning. Of course, Christ, God, is outside of time, and so there is no beginning for God. But as far as everything else, there is a starting point. There is a point in creation. And in the beginning, God made, and then we go through all the places in the scripture, he made everything that is. When he finished, it was very good. And they were in the garden for, we're not exactly sure how long. It could have been, theoretically, as long as 80 years, although I don't think it was that long. But at the end of that time of innocence, before sin entered the world, Satan fell sometime during that time. And then they only had one command, and that was don't eat of the forbidden fruit. And, of course, they went ahead and did that. And that's what the little apple there is for. And we had the fall of... then humanity, there were only two of them. And they're expelled from the garden. From that point on, man has been born spiritually dead. We have no inclination to come unto God on God's terms. We have an interest in the hereafter. We have an interest in getting to heaven, but not on God's terms. This is why religion is all about performance instead of grace. But God's word tells us that if we want to have salvation, it's only by his grace. We have this era that traditionally in dispensationalism is called the age of conscience, the dispensation of conscience. There is no scripture, at least not that's been preserved for us. We know that Enoch was a preacher of righteousness. We know that Noah was also a preacher of righteousness. And during that period of time, when people lived so long, I'm sure that they had a witness of the truth. We have long life, we have violence, we have anarchy, and the earth was filled with violence, and God was grieved, and he said he's going to put an end to it, and so we have the beginning of rain. It had never rained up to this point, according to Genesis chapter 2, and God, there was a different hydro cycle and so on, and God unleashed a flood. It was made by the collapse of the vapor canopy, as well as the breaking up of the foundations of the deep. And the earth was inundated with a great flood. The only people were on the ark that God had commanded Noah to build. It took approximately 100 years to build. And he and his three sons and their wives were all on the ark. And all the people that are on the earth today are descended from that family that was on the ark. And it's an interesting thing that out of the world that then existed, probably, I think, millions of people, we only have these that believed. And I believe, I preached on this a few weeks ago when we were dealing with Noah in Hebrews chapter 11. That here you've got this giant billboard of coming judgment that had been sitting there for and growing over 100 years. You have Noah preaching. And then I mentioned also that Methuselah, and I know there's a difference of opinion on this, but it fits so well that the name Methuselah means when he dies, it's coming. And if you do the genealogies and look at the chronology and so on, he dies the year of the flood. And the fact that this man lived longer than any other recorded demonstrates the patience of God. We have the flood. All right, next. We have, following the flood, we have human government instituted under the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9. That helps to resolve some of the anarchy problems. We have, in the midst of this, we have the call of Abraham. And we talked about that last Sunday morning as we're going through Hebrews. And we have a promise that was made. And for over 400 years, that promise stood, and it was based only on, but that's sufficient, the Word of God. You had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their heirs chasing sheep, finally going down into the land of Egypt. They're in the land of Egypt for 430 years. They become enslaved. They're still waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. And God sends Moses, I always almost said Noah, send Moses to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. We have, of course, the plagues. We have the parting of the Red Sea. And then he brings them to Sinai. And at Sinai, they are given the law of Moses. They're in Exodus chapter 20. A bunch of other laws are added in addition during the course of the wilderness wanderings, as well as immediately after. There are 613 commandments altogether. And this makes up the constitution of ancient Israel. This the theocracy that they had. And if they had followed it, if they had actually followed this, it works very well. The problem is obedience. And right after they had received the law, they said, all the Lord has said we will do. And then Moses says, okay, I'll go up and talk to God and get some more information. And while he's gone, we have the golden calf incident there in Exodus 32. And the rest of your Old Testament is basically a record of Israel's failure to keep their covenant obligation. All the Lord has said we will do, and then they didn't. Most of the Old Testament, the exception probably being the book of Job, was written during this period of time. This is usually referred to as the dispensation or age of law. This will go from the giving of the law at Mount Sinai until the crucifixion of Christ. It's a period of approximately 1,500 years. During that time, God, and here's the important thing, during that time, God's focus is on the nation Israel, his covenant people. They still have to be saved just like anybody else. Salvation has always been by grace through faith, but they have been singled out as God's covenant people, and promises were made repeatedly to the nation. We see this with the promise made to Abraham. We see this with the promise made to David. And we see this in the promise in the new covenant there in Jeremiah 31. At the close of this dispensation of the law, we have the birth of Christ, we have his earthly ministry, and his crucifixion. The age of law does not end until the crucifixion. The key thing that we need to understand as far as this is concerned is that with the crucifixion, at the instant of Christ's death, we have recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke the rending of the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. This making the way into the holiest clear for all. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. At the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, approximately 50 days after the crucifixion, we have the day of Pentecost and the start of the church. We are presently in the age of the church. The gospel goes to the ends of the earth. Salvation is preached to the Gentiles. There's always a remnant of the Jewish people who are saved, and Jews and Gentiles during this dispensation make up the church. This is, so far, the longest of the dispensations by several hundred years. And again, this shows the grace and mercy of God, because the next one is going to be most unpleasant, and that's what we're going to be talking about a little bit here tonight. This goes on until the Lord calls his people home. Whether those who have died before, all the people that have lived and died before, and those who are alive. And we read the passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if you want to, please turn there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And again, we could look at this also in 1 Corinthians 15. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, or those who have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede," is the word that should be there, "them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." This is called the rapture of the church, where God calls his own home. In conjunction with this, because this is not necessarily, biblically, this is not necessarily the starting time of the tribulation. The tribulation actually starts, and I had to consult Paul for the exact text on this, but where we have the treaty made between Antichrist and Israel, that starts the countdown, where we have 7 years of tribulation. It is seven lunar years, so that they are 360 days in each year. And all the things that you read in the book of Revelation, all the disasters that you see between roughly chapters 6 through 18 happen in this period of time. There's a bunch of things in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on, that talk about things that happened in this period of time as well. This is sometimes referred to the period of Israel's trouble. Jacob's trouble, rather. And it is 7 years long. All those horrible things that you read about in the book of Revelation take place in this period of time. The first 3.5, I believe you have the two witnesses. You have the four horsemen of plague, conquering, empire building, and then death. And by the way, if you look at this, there's a logical sequence. When you have rampant warfare and anarchy and so on, people can't plant crops. And pretty soon the economy collapses and people can't get food, and all these things come in this logical order. So plagues and persecution will also follow. At the halfway point, we have an event called the Abomination of Desolation. I alluded this morning to the fact that sometime between now and that Abomination of Desolation, another temple has to be built in Jerusalem. The Antichrist, and this will be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist will go into the Holy of Holies and declare himself to be God. And he will desecrate the temple. Some theologians insist that the Abomination of Desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet took place around 160 BC or so, when Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple that then existed and sacrificed a sow on the altar, and then went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the juices in the Holy of Holies and desecrated the temple. But Jesus speaks of the Abomination of Desolation as future. And so the Antiochus episode was ancient history by the time Jesus walked the earth. And so we are dealing with something that is yet future, as Paul alludes to there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We have the plagues, we have the persecution, we have the kingdom of Antichrist, we have the infernal trinity of the devil, the Antichrist and the false prophet. We have them with their quote-unquote ministry on the earth for 3.5 years, just like Jesus walked the earth and had his ministry for 3.5 years. And it ends with the return of Christ. He will return with us and single-handedly will vanquish the armies of Antichrist that have converged at Jerusalem and are in the mopping up phases of destroying Israel once and for all. And God returns, Christ returns, steps on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split in two, half of it shifting to the north, half of it to the south. And the survivors that are still there in the Jerusalem will flee up that valley toward the east and toward their returning Messiah. We have the capture of the Antichrist and the false prophet. They are the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. They are cast alive in the lake of fire, and for 1,000 years they're the only ones there. The devil is seized and basically put in a prison. He's bound for 1,000 years. He is not able to work his mischief. We have the separation of the sheep and goats, so only believers initially enter the millennial kingdom, those who were saved during the course of the tribulation. The Bible indicates in the book of Revelation that great multitudes of every kindred, tongue, and nation will be saved during this period of time. There will be great tribulation during the course of that period of time. Over half the world's population will die. But there will be survivors, and they will enter the millennial kingdom that Christ will set up when he returns. We are still dealing with this same world, this same earth. We are still dealing with fallen humanity, because all of those people that survived the tribulation will enter the millennial kingdom in mortal bodies. Those of us who are raptured before will be glorified, and we will be as the angels in heaven. But as far as our bodies are concerned, but those who survive the tribulation and enter the millennial kingdom will be in mortal bodies. They will reproduce and refill the earth. Again, no war, no plague, no famine. There's indications in the book of Isaiah that the longevity that existed prior to the flood will return to some measure, and the earth will be filled. But all those people who were born during that millennial kingdom will have to trust Christ as Savior, just as you and I do. And in spite of the fact that Jesus is there, in spite of the fact that annually they have to go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, in spite of the fact that the world has been at peace for 1,000 years, and they can hear all stories, and the administrators and rulers of this world are the glorified, in spite of all these things, there's, I think, strong indication that the majority of people will not put their trust in Christ. And we get to the end. The devil is released. We have the final rebellion. They converge on Jerusalem to overthrow Christ. And it says, I always call this the shortest war in world history. Fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. Shortly thereafter, Satan is cast in the lake of fire to join the beast and the false prophet. By the way, they are still there 1,000 years later. The idea of annihilationism is not supported by such a notion. We have the great white throne judgment where the lost are raised. They are judged, every man according to their works. They will suffer the consequences of their own sin. And those not found written in the book of life are cast in the lake of fire. Thereafter, we have the burning up of the existing creation. We have a new heaven and a new earth. I often refer to this as the glorification of creation, alluded to there in Romans chapter 8. And so there'll be a new heaven, a new earth, as Peter says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so, and that is our eternal home. That is the eternal kingdom. So the kingdom exists in two aspects. We have the millennial kingdom over this world as it exists today. Of course, it'll be fixed up and so on, but it'll be the best this world has been since Eden. Christ ruling and reigning in person 1,000 years. But then we will have a glorified creation, which is our eternal home. All right, that's God's plan for the ages. Okay, we covered it a little more in depth last time. But this is God's plan for the ages. All right, let's go back a little bit to and deal let's focus on this little slot here. And so in our eschatology, we have rapture, which is that green arrow. And we dealt with that mostly last time. Now we're going to deal with the next two take place, presumably here during the course of the tribulation. We have the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is not the great white throne judgment. There are two future judgments. This is the judgment of believers. And they use it, there's a different Greek word here. This is sometimes referred to as the Bema seat judgment. A number of years ago, my wife and I had the privilege of going on a Holy Land trip, and one of the places we went, spent a couple of days in Greece, and we went to the excavated ruins at Corinth, where Paul spent quite a bit of time. And when he was brought before the judgment seat of Gallio, that word judgment seat there in the book of Acts is the word Bema. And we stood there just outside the market area, and that big huge block of stone, the big judgment seat where they would have had stools behind there, the same block of stone that Gallio presided over, and where Paul had stood before that block of stone is still there. I stood right there and I preached a message where Paul had preached. Fascinating, thrilling thing, exciting thing. The idea of the Bema seat is not a penal judgment. We are not judged for sin. God's children, all of our sin, all of our penalty, all of our judgment was placed on Christ on Calvary's cross. You and I will never in eternity be judged for our sin. It's done, it's gone, it's on the cross. The Bema Seat judgment is the judgment of rewards. I'll give you an example from history how this was done. The different games that they had in ancient Greece, where we're talking about the Olympic Games, for example, or the Isthmian Games that they had in Corinth, all very similar things, competitions with running and boxing and all the different, then discus and all these different things. A lot of them we still do today as a result of the Greek Games. When they were determining who would be the winners, the judges over such things, instead of holding up the numbers, 9, 8, 7, whatever it might be, 10. Ooh, boy, we got a good one here. That was the Bema. And they determined not penalties, but rather rewards. And so I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's look at verse 11. It says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. I cannot earn my salvation. The foundation is Christ. It can be nothing else. Now, what I do with that, once I'm saved, what I do with my life in Christ is what he's talking about here. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. All right? We have the three little pigs. Really, basically, that's based on this. Three little pigs, all right? First build his house out of, come on, talk to me, you guys know this. First build his house out of straw, okay? Remember the straw, little pig built his house out of straw, all right? The wolf came along, huff puff, blew his house down, all right? What happens if you touch a match to a house of straw? Poof, okay, it's gone. Next one made his house out of sticks, all right? And same thing, huff puff, blow the house down, set it on fire, poof, it's gone. And then we go over to the next one. He built his house out of brick. Brick. And you know what? Try as hard as you want to. You can't burn up a brick. It survives. And that was the one that made it, of course. And the idea here is that if we build on our foundation of salvation in Christ, things made out of wood, hay, or stubble, the fire shall try it, and every man's work shall be tried according to the fire. And the things that can stand the fire, the gold, silver, precious stones, that's what we're rewarded for. So what is the basis? We are rewarded on what we did with the opportunities and gifts and talents that Christ has given us. It is not just the deed, it's the motive. We talk about the idea that those who do it to be seen of men, as Christ was chastising the Pharisees, that if they do all their righteousnesses to be seen of men, they have their reward. You already got yours. I have to be doing things for the glory of God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. My service has to be not self-centered, does not have to be done to promote myself. It does not have to be, is not to be done for self-glory or the praise of men. I'm to do it for the glory of God. Which also will determine my motivation. Why do I do the things I do? Am I doing this because I love myself? Am I doing this because I'm afraid of guilt? Or am I doing this because I love the Savior? If I have a love for the Savior, if I'm serving Him out of gratitude and devotion, then I get a reward. If I'm doing this because in some way, whether it's overtly or subconsciously self-centered, either by guilt or seeking the praise of men, if I'm doing that for selfish reasons, there's no reward. It doesn't matter how busy I am. It doesn't matter how big a building I build. It doesn't matter how well-known I am in Christian circles. It doesn't matter all the things that I could point at. If my motivation is wrong, then there is no reward as far as God is concerned. And I've mentioned time and again that I think when we get to heaven, even if we're looking at the people within our own time frame and people we may have known, I think we're going to be astounded at who gets the greatest rewards and who doesn't. She's not here tonight, so I'll mention her. If people ask me, who is the most important person at Grace Baptist Church? Who is the person that is most needful and in God's eyes is probably the greatest person at Grace Baptist Church? And I will tell you, Susan Johnson. Because Susan Johnson prays when we're taking the prayer requests here. She's always asking, how do you spell that? What's going on? Tell me, she wants to know the details. Why? Is it because she's curious? No, she prays. She prays. And we use the gifts and talents. It isn't necessarily the person who's up front. It isn't necessarily the person who, humanly speaking, may have the greatest skills and talents. It's what you did with what you got. And if you give your all to Christ, that's where the reward counts. It doesn't matter whether you're famous and have all kinds of things that you can point at. It's what you did with what you got. God is a dispenser of gifts. Use what God has given you. Don't complain about what you don't have. Recognize what you do have and use it for His glory. And so we have the awarding of the saints for their service during this time, the judgment seat of Christ. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. Again, a familiar verse dealing with the exact same subject. I'm sorry, 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, the Bema. that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to how they have done, whether it be good or bad. The word bad there does not mean something negative per se. That word could probably be better translated worthless. So am I doing something that is good and honoring to God, or am I doing something that in God's eyes is really worthless? Because we spend a huge amount of time and effort in things that are of no eternal consequence. And we need to make sure our lives count for the glory of God. Any questions on the judgment seat of Christ? All right, next one. Marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. And this is recorded right before the second coming. And we have the hallelujahs. And I heard as it were, starting in verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a mighty thunderings, and said, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb is come. His wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. In Ephesians, let's go to turn there, chapter 5. This is a passage that I read in weddings. Starting in verse 22, Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives, even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife. They two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak unto you concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. We have the parallels. It's dealing with the same thing. One is an illustration of the other. Now, in Western culture, in America, I did three weddings last year, or two weddings last year, and was involved in a third one, almost unheard of. American wedding. We've got the engagement. We set a date. The venue is established. Everybody shows up. She's got the fancy dress. He's wearing his fancy duds. And somewhere behind the scenes, the guy, the preacher and the groom walk out. And we stand here. The groom's standing here. And we wait. And we wait for the music. And when the music happens, everybody cranks their heads around, looks the other way. And then they stand. As the bride comes down the aisle, and who gives this woman to this man, and then we go through a ceremony with the two standing here holding hands. And then I pronounce you man and wife, you may kiss the bride, and then they march out. All right, Western wedding. That is not how it was done in New Testament times. In a Jewish wedding, you had the betrothal. We talked a little bit about the betrothal this morning, dealing with Joseph and Mary. In the Sunday school hour. And you had a betrothal. It was a legally binding thing. And the woman lived with her parents and waited. Was a date set? Nope. Not that she knew anything about. She had to be patient and wait. It may be a matter of months. It may be a matter of years. He has gone to prepare a place for them. When he is ready, then he comes and he takes her to the home where they have a big feast. And the feast may go on. We read about something very similar in the book of Samson, That one with tragic consequences, tragic end, but the same basic format. You have a big feast that sometimes went on for a couple of weeks, depending on the wealth of the family. They would house these people. Having a house guest is rough enough. Can you imagine having a house full of people? They're sleeping all over the couch and you got to feed them all day long. It's this big, long party, as long as the thing, from the time they get up to the time they go to sleep, it's just a big party going on and on and on and on. And the richer you are, the longer the thing went. And then the couple would excuse themselves, they would consummate the marriage, and then live happily ever after, at least in theory. What we are waiting for, he's preparing a place for us. We're waiting for him to come and retrieve the bride. And then we'll have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in this particular case, we have a very wealthy family that we're going into. And it will last for 7 years. We have the judgment seat of Christ in conjunction with this. Both of these things, by the way, to some degree are by default. While this is going on in heaven, the tribulation is going on earth. Those who are not part of the bride, those who have not put their faith and trust in Christ, will be suffering the judgment, the wrath of God. And so let's go to our fourth paragraph, tribulation. The tribulation is that period of 7 years. Again, we have Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. It ends historically with the destruction of Jerusalem and 69 weeks used up. 70 weeks are determined for thy people, for the Jewish people. This is God's dealing with the Jewish people. The starting point, and I think we mentioned this a little bit last time, the starting point was the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Not to build the temple, but to rebuild Jerusalem. That decree is the one that was given in Nehemiah chapter 2 when Nehemiah is sent back to rebuild the city. And we have a date for that. That's either... Again, we're dealing with fine-tuning things a long time ago. It's either 443 or 444 BC. If you do the math, we come to, if it's 443 in particular, this one works better. And by the way, this is the latest date we have. We come to a crucifixion, the cutting off of Messiah in 33 AD. And again, I got my guys' copies of Honer's... chronological aspects of the life of Christ. The fellow has done the math, and you know what? It works. Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, we deal with the crucifixion of 33 AD, and that's when it happened. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD ends the 69 years, and we're left with a week left over. We're left with 7 years for God to do something with the Jewish people. 70 weeks are determined for thy people Israel. When is that 70th week? It's this period of the tribulation. The church has been taken out. God resumes his primary focus on Israel. It's an interesting thing that when you read the book of Revelation, you will not find the church mentioned between chapters 4 and 19. The church is mentioned extensively before then and after, but not during that window of time. We're not here. Again, the two witnesses, these are the two prophets. They manifest miraculous gifts, very similar to those of Elijah and Moses, so much so that a great many people, the bulk of interpreters believe that this is indeed Elijah and Moses. One of the reasons that is Elijah never died, was taken to heaven. And then we read about in the book of Job this perplexing question that Michael the archangel and the devil fought over the body of Moses. Why in the world would they fight over the body of Moses? And then we have these same two guys at the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm not going to say definitively, but my personal view is that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, but they manifest the same powers. And again, we've already mentioned the four horsemen. By the way, the four horsemen represent things. They're not necessarily guys on horses that we're talking about. Halfway through, the Antichrist is able to vanquish the two witnesses and kills them. They had performed plagues. You know, it's interesting. You look at some of the things that Moses did and that Elijah did, and generally speaking, they weren't pleasant experiences. I mean, how many positives do we see, how many positive miracles do we see Elijah doing? The widow of Zarephath, I think that's about it. Alright? The rest of them are negatives, including, shall we call down fire from heaven and to devour them as Elijah did? And Elijah did it twice. His miracles were miracles of judgment. The majority of the miracles that Moses did were miracles of judgment. And in spite of the fact that they are preaching righteousness, if you are determined to rebel against God, and yet you have God's spokesman over here calling fire down from heaven, doing all kinds of, talks about drought and all kinds of things that these guys are calling into existence, and you're not on God's side, you're opposed to God, you're fighting against God, you're not going to like these guys. And when the Antichrist kills them, the world celebrates. The description there in the book of Revelation seems to indicate that people all over the world, they left their bodies in the street. And everybody in the world could see that. Now, 2,000 years ago when that was written, not everybody could see that. But today it could be done very easily. Just set up the cameras, beam it all over the world. After 3.5 days, what happens? They get up. They stood to their feet. Again, while everybody's watching. And then they ascended into heaven. That happens at the halfway point, and it's all in conjunction with the Antichrist revealing himself. The abomination of desolation. The Antichrist is, I tell you what, it's an amazing, how much has been written on trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. I don't think that the Antichrist is recognizable until it gets pretty close to the end, and frankly, I don't plan on being here. Also, when the Lord told his disciples that no one knows the day or the hour, take into consideration that includes the devil. So the devil, I personally think that World War II and probably a number of other things were dry runs. Persecution of the Jews. I have a book on my shelf written by a good preacher, written in 1939, published in 1939, and he thought Mussolini was the Antichrist, Hitler was the false prophet, and the kingdom of the Japanese Empire were the kings of the East. Looked like it was all ready to go. Didn't pan out. But I'll tell you what, if I was around in 1939, I'd be wondering. The devil doesn't know. And so he's, throughout history, always had to have somebody on standby ready to go, ready to step into this role. I remember when I was in college, there was a book that was very, not on campus, but it was, I remember it making the rounds, Mikhail Gorbachev was the Antichrist. I don't know if some of you remember that one. Let's see, who else? Oh, Henry Kissinger. Henry Kissinger is supposed to be the Antichrist too. Might still be. He just turned 100 the other day, you know, he's still around. We had the plagues, we had the persecution, we had the kingdom of Antichrist last for 3.5 years. We have God's judgment on the earth. We have man's judgment on the earth. I am not an environmentalist, but I am a conservationist. I think we need to take care of what God has entrusted us with. And I think that during the tribulation, we will see the wholesale human destruction of the world in addition to the plagues that God will send. At the end of the tribulation, it culminates in the gathering of the armies of the world to Armageddon. Armageddon is the Valley of Megiddo in northern Israel. If you don't have a picture of this in your head, if you look at the maps in the back of your Bible, you look along the coast of Israel, you'll see a little bump. Okay? That is where the city of Haifa is today. That is where Mount Carmel, which is a ridge, not a peak, runs northwest southeast and runs out and ends at the Mediterranean. There's a valley to the east and north of that. That is the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Megiddo. It's the same thing, different names. Valley of Esdraelon has lots of different names. If you stand on the ruins of Megiddo on the south side of that, Megiddo was up on the hill above that valley, you see this beautiful checkerboard of farmland. It's the only farm country in the central part of Israel, at least big flat area. It's got ample irrigation. They grow all kinds of things there. The valley is 8-10 miles wide, and I think it's something like 17 to 20 miles long. And throughout history, loads and loads and loads of wars and battles have been fought there. This is where Deborah and Barak fought the Canaanites. This is where the River Kishon is. River is kind of like Clark's Creek. Lots and lots of battles have been fought there. The armies of Antichrist will converge on that place. That will probably be their camping area, and we deal with an extensive area when it deals with the blood flow and so on to indicate that we are dealing with probably millions of people converging on the land of Israel. The purpose with Antichrist and his allies of the 10 kings that will join with him there at the end is to exterminate the Jewish people. Why is it that the devil seems so fixated on destroying the Jewish people? Numbers of times throughout history, there have been attempts to exterminate the Jew. It isn't just the Holocaust of World War II. There were times before then. There have been times since. If the Arab world were to have their desire, they would push the Jew into the sea and be done with them. And they still promote that kind of propaganda in the public schools and in many of the Arab countries. Why is there this fixation on destroying the Jew? Anybody have an idea? What is the devil's goal? The goal of the devil is to undermine the plan and purpose of God. God made a promise to Abraham. It's been restated and reiterated. God made a promise to David. God made a promise there in the New Covenant in the book of Jeremiah. God has to preserve the nation of Israel in order to fulfill his promise. If the devil could exterminate the Jew, God could not fulfill his promise. And so to eliminate Israel as a people would thwart the plan of God. And you can't do that. God is sovereign. God has decreed certain things will be, and that's the way it is, and there's nothing you can do about it. And so God has preserved the Jew because God made a promise, and he will fulfill it. The book of Isaiah talks about when this is all done and we enter the millennial kingdom, that the Jews will be brought to the promised land by the Gentiles. All the survivors that are all over the world will be brought to the land of Israel. And one of the things that I strongly suspect is that probably, I very strongly suspect this, that probably two-thirds to three-quarters or maybe even more of the Jewish people that are in the world today don't even know they're Jewish. That throughout history, if you were to trace back their lineage, going back 1,000, 2,000 years, they'd be... A lot of those Arabs in the Middle East might be shocked to find out they're actually Jews. But God knows. God knows. And we know that when the Lord returns, the Jewish people will repent and embrace their Messiah. And so when the Lord returns, Antichrist is seized along with the false prophet. They are thrown forever into the lake of fire. The armies of Antichrist are vanquished. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19 with the coming of the Lord. Verse 11 of Revelation 19, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written, which no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. By the way, that's us. Or at least we'll be among them. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. This, by the way, does not mean that he's standing in the sun as this orb in the sky, but rather he's backlit by the sun. I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both bond and free, small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and his armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. As the Antichrist and his armies are in the mopping up phases of wiping out Israel that we've read about in Zechariah chapter 14, an amazing thing happens. The Lord returns, and instead of being in great fear, in great trepidation that the Lord has returned, instead they turn their hostility against, and they begin to try to fight against the Lord and his returning armies. I don't think it lasts real long. And the beast was taken, verse 20, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. All the vultures, all the crows, all the ravens, all the various carrion birds of the world will converge on the land of Israel by the call of God, and we'll have a great feast. And so we have this with the return of Christ. Okay, we're going to wrap that up for this time. We're going to deal with the millennium and then the eternal state next time. Any questions or anything on what we've looked at here tonight? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. Father, you've told us what you're going to do. Father, thank you that through Christ we know where our place is in this whole scheme. And so, Father, thank you that we will rule and reign with you 1,000 years. Father, what a blessed thing. Lord, fulfill your word as you've promised. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.